This month, we're going to talk about where revival starts, and the issue is moral impurity. I have found that when God starts dealing with people, when they really get down to the brass tack and the brass or the grassroot issue, it will be either in the area of greed or in the area of moral impurity or in the area of pride and its many facets. And so this month we're going to talk about the issue of moral impurity, or instead of dealing from the negative, I will want to deal from the positive, and we're going to talk about moral holiness, how to be holy morally. I think you would agree with me that there are few areas in our lives that are attacked more consistently and persistently than the area of our morals. It seems as though we're being bombarded from every side. And that which some of us considered lewd a few years ago, we are doing and accepting today as a way of life. Clothing that a few years ago we would have considered totally outrageous, we not only condone in others today, but we even dress that way ourselves. You say, well, Dudley, speak for yourself. I don't. Well, I hope you don't. But I'm afraid that I see it happening all around. And with very few exceptions, it is the truth. Things that a few years ago we would have blushed to have heard in a men's locker room, today we accept on television, radio, and in conversation. So we are being bombarded by the forces of hell in this area of moral purity and moral holiness. I believe that it is an issue in many people's lives, and until it is dealt with, that person cannot live in total freedom. They cannot be free, nor can they experience the true power and the anointing of God. So for that reason, we're going to deal this month with moral freedom or moral holiness. If you'll turn with me in the Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will read and study this particular passage that deals with this issue. Keep your Bibles handy, for we're going to look at several passages from different parts of the Bible that relate to moral holiness. What does it mean to be morally pure? What is God's standard, and how do you do it? Is it true, as some have tried to teach us, that our moral standards are a bunch of puritanic legalistic codes that we should cast out and throw away, and that man should be liberated so that he can do whatever he pleases sexually? What does the Bible say about it? Well, let's look here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and see if we can find. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now hold on right there a minute. That's far enough. It says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, if you want to know the will of God in your life, here it is, that you be sanctified. You say, what does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart for particular use. That's what the word means in its essence. To be sanctified by God means to be set apart for holy use. It means to be made different, to be made special, to be picked out of the ordinary and put over into the special class, to be prepared, perfected, and used for a particular holy purpose. And God says, that is my will for you. You are not just one of the bunch. You were not just put down here to satisfy your appetites, to live, to breathe, to eat, and to die. You were put down here for a specialized, special, specific, sacred purpose. That's God's will for you. Now, knowing that that's the will of God, then it ought to dictate and determine all the decisions of your life. Every attitude should be influenced by the fact that God's will for me is that I am holy. Now, some people see holiness as prudishness, as self-righteousness, as somebody walking around in a black suit with a frown on his face and committed to some kind of legalistic code. But see, that's a lie put out by the devil. To be holy means to be like Jesus. And folk, if you want to know what freedom really is and fulfillment really is, then you just have to know Jesus. For he is man created to be the way God created him to be. He is man in his highest sense. He is what all of us want. We want that character, that fulfillment, that power, that anointing, that charisma, that personality of Jesus. That's what we look for. We try to get it through so many ways, but the fact is, if we just knew the character of Jesus, if we just knew the personality of Jesus, that's exactly what we want. I promise you that's what you want. You don't want anything more or less than Jesus. And that's what it means to be holy. And if you have some erroneous caricature of holiness that would lead you to believe it's anything less than the total fulfillment of man, then you've misunderstood it altogether. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God wants you to be holy, specialized, sacred. Now, are you committed to the will of God? You are aware of the fact that God does not give his grace for you to accomplish something you're not committed to do. You can say, well, it sure would be nice to be holy. I hope I make it. And ever expect for God to release the resources of heaven in your behalf. He simply won't do it. But if you'd be willing to say, since God has revealed his will to me, I will commit myself to nothing less than the accomplishing of his will. If you'll do that, then you'll find God acting in your behalf, releasing in your behalf all the grace necessary for you to accomplish what you've committed yourself to. So it is important that we know the will of God, but not only know it, but we're committed to do it. Now, you don't ever again have to wonder what the will of God in your life is. Here it is, that you be holy. Now, when you understand that, you'll understand that then you're not to be measured by what everybody else does. You're to be measured by holiness. You're special. You're not just one of the bunch. And you don't play that little game that we used to play with our moms and dads, and we'd say, but mom and dad, everybody's doing it. But you're not everybody. You're my son, God says. You're special. You've been picked out of the bunch to be special. You've been picked out to be used. And so I don't treat you like everybody else. You get special attention. You get special perfection. You get special preparation. You get special discipline. And that's what it means to be holy. Now, I've said all that, but really the Scripture itself gives a definition of moral holiness. And in this particular passage, the definition comes about with three that's. There's a that in verse 3, a that in verse 4, and a that in verse 6. These three that's describe what it means to be morally pure, or to be holy, or to be sanctified in this particular area of your life. And so let's look at it and see what it says. It says, first of all, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So the first that describes true holiness means that you cut off the deeds of the flesh. Those things that have pampered the flesh, the appetites of the flesh. And the flesh, by the way, is that which satisfies the selfish desires of man. You see, until you're born again, you live according to the dictates of the flesh. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Our lust control us. Now, when you're saved, you receive a new nature. but you still have old flesh. And that old flesh that's been running your life continues to want to try to run your life. That's why there's a battle going on in the life of the Christian. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, it says in the book of James. And so that old flesh that you've pampered for years, that you've given into, when it said, I want something, you've finagled around to satisfy that want. It's there, it's been built up, it has a hearty appetite, and it still clamors for attention and clamors for satisfaction. And if you continue to give in to the desires of the flesh, then you will continue to feed it and will continue to get stronger, and you will be in more and more bondage. And so that's why it says here that you should abstain from fornication. Now, what's fornication? Fornication is giving in to any sexual appetites. Giving in to any sexual appetites in an illicit way. Now, you must understand, and I'm sure you already do, that God gave the sex drive to man. It's a gift of God, a beautiful gift, to be satisfied in the confines of a marriage relationship, so that a man and woman experience pure fellowship physically. That is, a man and woman who have come together in spirit, they've also come together in their mind, will, and emotions. They culminate the act of fellowship by coming together in their body. And that is a picture of pure fellowship. Now, pure fellowship is known when a man comes to know God totally. But in the physical realm, the greatest picture and the greatest illustration and expression of fellowship is sex between a man and woman who have who love each other God's way and are committed to each other in a marriage covenant relationship. Now, therefore, we must understand that the sexual appetite is not an evil appetite. It is a godly appetite. But Satan always tries to get us to satisfy our godly appetite in an ungodly fashion. It's a legitimate drive, but he tries to get us to satisfy it in illegitimate ways. And so fornication is the clamoring of the flesh to satisfy the legitimate sex drive in illegitimate ways, whether it's in premarital sex or whether it's in self-satisfaction of masturbation or other ways, or it's in fantasy, sexual fantasy, or it's through reading pornography or listening to jokes or watching sensual movies. Whatever the form it takes, it is satisfying that old fleshly desire to massage or satisfy the sexual drive in an illicit fashion. And the only proper way of its being satisfied is in the marriage covenant relationship. But not just because there's a marriage, which we'll talk about in a minute, but because that marriage is founded properly and the two people know how to place sex in the right area of importance in their marriage. So that's how it's properly satisfied. Anything less than that is the flesh clamoring to satisfy it illegitimately. And so, if you want to understand how to be holy, morally, the first thing you must do is make a commitment to cut out all fornication, cut out all deeds of the flesh. The scripture says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. The word mortify, it comes from the word that, from which we get the word mortician. It means to put to death. It does not mean to spank it or to say I'm sorry about it. It means to put it to death. Well, how do you put to death the deeds of the flesh? Well, there are many complicated formulas espoused today about how to be holy. Some talk about reckoning, and there is a reckoning that we need to do, but I hear some reckoning that does no good. Let me suggest that you can mortify the deeds of the flesh by doing this. First of all, repenting of giving in to the flesh. Now, if you're honest, you know when you give in to the flesh. The Holy Spirit within you, by quickening your conscience and by convicting you, makes you aware of when you give in to the flesh. And when you do that, repent of it. Acknowledge it as a sin of moral impurity and ask God to forgive you. You can be forgiven of anything you will admit is sin. As long as you justify it by your culture, or you justify it by your needs not being met by your mate, or you justify it by your past habits, any reason you use to justify it will simply keep you from being forgiven. But if you will acknowledge it as sin, if you will acknowledge it as adultery or fornication or whatever it is, God will forgive you. He already knew about it. He loved you, even knowing that was in your heart, and He's willing to forgive you of it, and not only forgive you of the sin, but cleanse you of the unrighteousness that causes the sin. So there must be repentance of deeds of the flesh, expressions of the flesh. Secondly, there must be a rejection of the flesh. You say, what do you mean? I mean simply reject the flesh. When the flesh clamors, don't do it. If the flesh says, sure would be fun to go to this movie because there's some real sensual scenes in it, just simply don't do it. Don't justify going by any means. You know what's happening. And to reject it is an act of faith whereby you're obeying the word of God that it says, abstain from any fornication. If you know that to go into certain places excites your sensual appetite and causes your flesh to get all excited, just simply don't go. Just don't go around. If being around certain people, if you're a man, if being around certain women entice you to fantasize improperly and to satisfy a desire of the flesh illegitimately, then just don't do it. It says cut it out. The word abstain means cut it off at all cost. After all, what's most important? Is it most important to be holy? Is it most important to satisfy that for a moment that illegitimate desire of the flesh that's been trained to be the way it is? By the way, I hope you know that temptation is fun for the moment. It's fun to be tempted because as you're tempted, particularly sexually, it excites your sexual drive and it feels good to be tempted. You say, oh, I like to be tempted, but I know I'm not going to go too far. Then you don't know yourself very well, and you sure don't know the nature of sin. And you don't know the nature of the devil and bondage, for it will catch you, and you will be in serious trouble. So it says this is the first step in achieving what you've committed yourself to achieve, and that is moral holiness. First of all, abstain from fornication. You do that by repenting of the expressions of the flesh, rejecting the flesh itself, the clamoring of the flesh, and then relying upon God. When the flesh expresses itself, it lets you know an area of your life that needs a touch of God. And so as you repent of the sin, you reject the flesh by simply going against it. Well, one man says, just starve the flesh. That's how you mortify it. Starve it. How do you starve it? Starve it from any attention. Starve it from any feeding. Starve it from any pampering. Just starve it. Ignore it. Reject it. Willfully reject it. Kick it out of the house. Tell the flesh you don't want it. Reject it. Insult it. Ignore it. Starve it to death. Give it no pampering. Give it no attention. Simply go against it at every will. If the flesh wants to do something, do the opposite. If the flesh doesn't want to do something, do it. So that you may mortify the deeds of the flesh. It must be rejected. And then you rely upon God to replace in its stead a holy desire for that which is right. It's not enough just to reject the flesh. It must be replaced. The clamoring appetites of the flesh must be replaced by the compassionate
and the consecrated appetites of the Spirit. And so we must rely upon God to replace in there, where that evil appetite has been, His appetite. And by the way, we have that already since He lives in our heart, and He's willing to put it into our lives in expression. So I would suggest that you repent, reject, and rely in this area of abstaining from from fornication. Now, the second that comes along in verse 4, it says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." Now, most of the time when I have preached or taught upon this passage, I have interpreted verse 4 as referring to your body when it talks about your vessel. However, recently, as I've studied that, I'm not sure that as it fits into this context, that Paul is not rather referring to a man and his wife. He is saying here that every one of us should know how to acquire and then how to treat our mate in marriage. And we are to do it in sanctification and in honor. That is, in holiness as something special and in honor. You remember over in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about marriage, and he says, if you are having trouble with your passions, it's better to marry than to burn with passions. Now, I don't think Paul was saying that if you're in moral bondage, that what you ought to do to get rid of your moral bondage, just go out and find somebody who'll say yes. Just find somebody of the opposite sex who'll say yes, and then get married just so that you'll have some way of satisfying that sex drive. I don't believe he's saying that at all. I've read some authors who've seemed to indicate that that's what Paul was saying. I think what Paul was saying was, if you have these drives and it becomes obvious to you that you do not have the gift of celibacy, and God has not called you to a life of being single and committing your life to the life of the ministry, as he described in 1 Corinthians 7, then you must seek God's will on how to find a wife so that you may be, so that you'll not be unduly tempted in the area of sex, and so that you might find true fulfillment, for it is obvious this is the way God wants you to find fulfillment. You see, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul indicates that a man that's truly free morally can commit himself to the Lord, and the Lord can meet all of his needs apart from a wife. Now, by the way, that is true freedom. You see, I'm convinced a man is not ready for God to give him a wife until he's free to live without a wife. God is not free to give you anything until you're free to live without it. And if a man says, I've just got to have a wife to keep from living in sin, then he has just admitted moral bondage. What he is saying is, God's power and control is not enough. I must have a wife. And so what Paul is saying there is, it is our responsibility to seek God's will concerning our life. Does God want me single or married? You should not just assume God wants you married or just assume he wants you single. You should assume that God wants to tell you what he wants to do with your life. As we seek God's will about what he wants for our life, it becomes obvious that he does want us married, then we are to know how to acquire our wife or our husband the way he would want us to. Now, if you want to see God's order of marriage and sex and where sex is to be placed in marriage, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, you'll find God's order. It says in Matthew 19, verses 5, it says, And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now here's the divine order. A man is to leave father and mother. He is to cleave to his wife, and then there shall be one flesh. Now that's how you acquire a wife, biblically. How is that? Well, first of all, there should be such a proper relationship between a person and his parents that his parents can wholeheartedly agree with his loving and developing a relationship with one of the opposite sex. For a boy to get married properly and to find a proper wife, he should be able to leave his mother and daddy properly. You say, what do you mean by leave? More than physical leaving. It means to be so much one with them that they are hardly for your relationship with this girl. It means the same for the girl. A girl and her father should be so close that her father could pick her mate and she would agree. And they should be so close that she can pick the right mate and her father will agree. If that's not the case, then there needs to be a developing of relationship between the child and the parent before marriage. For the Bible says, for marriage to be as it should be, they must leave mother and father. And you cannot leave without the proper communication and without their wholehearted blessing. Secondly, it says they are to cleave. That is, they are to become one in their mind, one in their emotions, one in their will. They are to be committed to each other in their spirit and in their soul. They are committed to each other's welfare. They are committed to each other's holiness. They are more concerned about the other's growth and success than they are their own satisfaction. That's what it means to cleave. And that's why I say a person is not ready to get married until they are free to live without marriage. If it takes something other than God for your satisfaction, it means that you're trusting that rather than God for your satisfaction, which means you're in a state of idolatry. And so it is important that men and women develop moral freedom, the control of their appetites, and not just use marriage as an excuse of satisfying them legally. That is not what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. It's not what he's teaching here. He's saying that every one of us should know how to possess his vessel. Now, if the translation, if the interpretation that is body, then fine. It means you'll come out at the same place. But if it means wife, which I am more inclined to believe than ever before, then it means more than just controlling your appetite. It means that your relationship with your wife or your husband is to be one characterized by holiness and honor. So many people use their mate as simply a sex object. Men want satisfaction, and so they quote scriptures like over in Hebrews 13 where it says the marriage bed is undefiled, and they say there, well, the marriage bed's undefiled. I can do whatever I want in the marriage bed. And so they treat their wives as a piece of flesh, as a prostitute. They turn them into a sex machine, all under the guise of the marriage bed being undefiled. Now, I agree that what a man and woman do in their own bedroom between them and the Lord is exactly that. It's between them and the Lord. But I want you to understand that marriage gives no stamp of approval on immorality. It gives no stamp of approval on licentiousness and concupiscence. It says, know how to possess your vessel, that is your wife, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. What does that mean? It means don't treat her like a heathen treats his wife. Do not respond to her just out of passion. Do not cause her to respond to you in sex just because you have some perverted concept of what it means to be satisfied. But she is to be treated in sanctification and honor. That is, in holiness and honor. She is to be honored. Her body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is not just an object whereby you satisfy your lust. It's not just a place where you experiment with everything that's gone through your mind as a result of allowing your flesh to have a heyday with fantasy. She is to be treated in sanctification and honor. You say, do you mean to be prudish? No, not at all. It is that wonderful world of privacy where a man and woman are one and they experience the joy of fellowship as they mutually give themselves to one another and to God. And as long as they are keeping in mind that they are holy people and that they have been put down here on the earth because they're special, and as long as they're remembering their main objective in the sex relationship is to make the other person more holy and more happy, then there is nothing undefiled in the marriage bed. But again, let me state, that statement of the marriage bed being undefiled was never intended by God to condone all kinds of fleshy activity whereby one member of the marriage covenant is treated less than anything but holy and with great honor. I think there's much here for husbands and wives to think about, for I'm afraid that in many marriages there's a lack of fulfillment in the sex relationship because the marriage is being used as an excuse for the satisfying of a fleshy, morally impure mind in bondage. So if it's going to be holy, if you're going to have a holy sex life, it will affect not only the fact that you get married, but how you treat your mate in marriage. Now there's a third that. It says in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. It says here that we are not to defraud one another. What does that mean? Well, Bill Gothard has given a definition of defrauding. He says, defraud means to arouse a desire you can't righteously fulfill. I can wholeheartedly agree with that definition, though maybe it's not quite broad enough. And that's not to criticize the definition. It's just that most of the time we think of that definition, we think of arousing a desire by touch, that is, by fondling, or by talk, by talking sensually, or by dress, or by the way a woman or a man would use their eyes, through flirting in ways, and obviously that is defrauding. It is getting someone sexually excited when you cannot go through with the act. That's defrauding. But defrauding includes more than that. For when I flirt with someone who is not my wife, I am not only arousing a desire in her that I cannot righteously fulfill, I am building the fleshly desires in her, and I am hurting her future husband if she's not married, or her present husband if she is, her children if she has any, and her future children if she does, her grandchildren. I am not only hurting on that side, I am defrauding my own wife, I am defrauding my own children, I am defrauding my own life, and I am obviously defrauding God. You see, there's so much involved in sexual impurity. Some people commit sexual impurity and they ask God to forgive them and they ask the person involved, and that's fine, and maybe you need to go no further than there, but I want you to know your sin goes further than there. Because when, we'll take premarital sex, for instance. When a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, reverse the order of God, God says, leave, cleave, and then be joined to one flesh, which is referring to the sex act. When they are joined in one flesh before they are cleaving or leaving, when they're reversing the divine order, not only are they destroying some things about themselves, they are hurting their families, they're hurting their future families, they're hurting the boy that girl is going to marry, that girl that boy is going to marry, their children. There will be ramifications for generations to come. So it's not just an isolated act. It is an in-depth thing. It continues for a long time, if not repented of and changed by the power of God. So it says, do not defraud. Don't defraud by flirting. Do not defraud by arousing desires you cannot righteously fulfill. And so here's a commitment to genuine love, not to flirting, not to defrauding. Now, that's a definition. And obviously we haven't said everything we could say about that. But because of time, I want to go on to something else. That's the definition of moral purity. You say, how do you know if you're morally pure? Well, this little statement might help. I've already said it one time. You're not free to have anything until you're free to live without it. Sex should be something that can be enjoyed and experienced, not because you have to experience it. It should be your servant, you not be its servant. And if your relationships and your marriage and sex are as a result of an appetite forcing you, then you're in bondage. But if you're able to control the sex appetite and use it as God created it to be the fulfillment of fellowship, then you understand something of moral freedom. Now, what are the motivations for holiness? I want you to look here at several, and we see them in this scripture. First of all, there is a motivation for holiness that comes out of knowing the consequences of sin. It says in this particular passage, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. In other words, God is watching, and God does not take lightly our moral sins. We may do it under the cover of night, and we may do it where no one ever sees or knows, but God is watching, and God avenges when we defraud our brother, when we hurt someone else. And so, let me read you some things. If you have a Bible, and I sure hope you do, turn to Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I want to read you some selected verses here that give some consequences of moral impurity. These three chapters should be read, reread, studied, outlined, and much of it memorized by every person who wants to be holy in the area of their morals. All right, listen to what it says in Proverbs 5. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman, who's a strange woman? It's any woman God did not intend to be your wife. That is, any prospective sexual partner that God did not intend to be your wife, that is a strange woman. It says of her, the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Or it says the first consequence of moral impurity is a bitter conscience. No matter how men try to deny that their conscience hurts, when moral impurity is a part of a man's life, when he violates God's order, then a bitter conscience is the result. It says down in verse 8, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thy honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. A man who commits moral impurity loses self-respect. Look at verse 10. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. He loses his wealth. You say, oh, I know immoral men have a lot of money. I didn't say he loses his money. I said he loses his wealth. You say, what's wealth? Wealth is not only having plenty, it's having the ability to enjoy what you have. Look down in verse 11. And thou mourn at last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? It says you can lose your health. You see, you mean through venereal disease and whatever. Not only through that, but just through the guilt of the moral impurity that will not be repented of. And if you don't repent of it, and you say, it's not there, I'm not guilty, it will cause a loss of health. Unconscious to you maybe, but there. And also, it will cause great regret. Notice the regret. Have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. So here are several consequences. Now look down in verse 22. It says of the man, verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. It says a consequence of giving in to the fleshly desires of sex will result in bondage, the bondage of the cords of sin. When you give in to the flesh, the devil goes along and sets up a stronghold where you've given him a right by yielding to the flesh. He may bring in demons to set up a fortress there, and then he enforces, reinforces, amplifies, and controls your life through this particular area. You let him in through by giving in consistently to the flesh. But he comes in and takes up a stronghold, and now you're in bondage, and you're in bondage to this fleshly drive being amplified by the powers of demons. And so you are harassed and obsessed by demons, and you're having a spiritual battle, one that you cannot break until you deal with it in reality. Well, let me read you a couple of more. It says down in chapter 6, look at verse 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Obviously not. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be burned? Certainly not. So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. There's another consequence. Guilt. You say, oh, that was true back in the Puritanic days, but it's no longer true. I don't care how popular affairs are today. The Bible says the God who created man to experience guilt when he violates God's ways. And it will never be gotten rid of, never be eradicated until that man repents and admits that it's a sin and that he is an adulterer. It says down in let's read the rest of this. Verse 30 and following. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. Now, does that mean he goes to hell? No, it means that he is distorting his ability to think, to feel, and to choose as God would have him. That's your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. And it's distorting it so that you think improperly, you feel improperly, and you choose improperly. And then verse 33, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Many people feel like others are looking down on them, and they have a defensive attitude. Do you know why? Now, this is not the only reason that's true in people's lives, but many times the reason is because they have committed moral impurity, have not repented of it as God would tell them, and so they feel the reproach. They feel that others are looking down on them. Many people who've been through divorce and remarriage, maybe sometimes multiple marriages, and have never admitted their fault and repented of their rebellion against God, feel that others look down their nose at them because they have been divorced. When in reality, people are not looking down their nose at them, but they feel that way. Why? Because that reproach is not wiped away until repentance becomes an integral part of their life. So, the fear of getting caught is one legitimate motivation for moral holiness. Now, I doubt anyone is going to continually be moral if that's the only motivation they have. So there's another one, and it's the motivation of conviction. There are some people who say, well, it's just right to be faithful. And they may not be holy in the sense that they know God personally, but they just have a conviction. It's just right. I know men, who might steal money, and they might lie, and they might gamble, and they might do things, but they wouldn't be unfaithful to their wife. Why? They have a conviction that it's right. That's what I call common grace. It's not necessarily because of a relationship with God. It's just because of a conviction that it's right. Now, many times that conviction turns into pride, and they look down their nose at somebody who falls into sin, and they say, I would never do that. And so their conviction may be worse than not having it. But sometimes that is a legitimate motivation for not doing it. It's right, and it is right. It's right to be faithful. It's right not to give in to the fleshly desires. And so a conviction, not only a consequence, but conviction. Then thirdly, covenant. A covenant. You see, when you get married, you make a covenant with your mate and with God that this is the person that you're going to share with. Not only just share your body, but you're going to share your inner thoughts. You're going to share your fantasies. You're going to share your feelings. You're going to be one with that person. And a good motivation, a legitimate motivation for moral purity is realizing you've made a covenant. And there's no room in your mind for speculating about another possible partner. I remember a person asking me one time, aren't you tempted morally? And I responded, I said, I certainly am. Well, they said, well, what do you do about it? And I said, well, I'm in a covenant. And so I do not have the luxury of allowing my mind to think about another person as a possible sex partner. Because one day I made a covenant with God and with a woman, and I said to both of them, this is my woman till death do us part. And because of that covenant, I do not have the luxury to think of another possible sex partner. And so since it's not possible because of my covenant, why do it? It will only put me in trouble. It breaks the covenant when I even think of it. And so to think of another person as a possible sex partner is to break the covenant, and so I must realize I am in covenant. And that's a motivation. And all of these are legitimate motivations. But let me tell you the greatest motivation. It's not consequences, and it's not conviction, and it's not covenant, though those are all legitimate. It is your call. You see, what do you mean? It says in this particular passage, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, for he did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. The fact that God called me to holiness is my greatest motivation to be holy. You see, what do you mean? Well, the fact that he wants me holy means that's the best for me. It means that holiness and morals is where I'm going to find the greatest meaning. You see, the flesh thinks that life is found, or the meaning of life is found, in satisfying its appetites. The flesh thinks that the meaning of life is found in eating, in drinking, in having sex, and in finding success and ambition and ruling over others. But God has said that the greatest meaning in life is found in being holy. You say, how do you know that? Because I know the character of God. And what God's called me to is the best possible. He would not call me to something less than the best. And so I know that what God has called me to is the best because he's my Father, and he gave his Son for me, and if he would give his Son for me, he's not going to withhold anything from me that's not the absolute best. And since he's called me to holiness, I know that's the place that I'm going to find the greatest fulfillment, the greatest excitement, the greatest contentment, and anything less than that is going to be less than the best. So my call is my greatest motivation to be holy. Now, not only because I know the nature of the call, it's because I know when God calls something, he gives the power to do it. God would not call me to holiness if he did not intend to give me holiness when he called me there. He's not going to tell me to do something he does not give me the grace to do. And so my motivation for holiness is realizing it's the very best possible alternative, but realizing it's also an obtainable alternative because God is going to accomplish in me what he's required of me. So you say, well, Dudley, since that's true, what do you do? Well, here should be the pattern of a man who has committed himself to be holy. He should live sensitively to God in honesty, and repent of moral unholiness. Admit that you're morally unholy. And secondly, he must agree with God that holiness is his goal. He will not settle for anything less. Thirdly, he must commit himself to God to reach that goal at all costs, realizing that to reach it, God will have to empower him. It is not within man apart from God to be holy. Only God's Holy Spirit can make you holy as you reject the flesh and rely on the Spirit. So it is a commitment to God, realizing that you're in a desperate condition. You've made a commitment to be holy and have no resources to do it other than God. And as you commit yourself, God works in you to accomplish what he's required of you. And then fourthly, I would say, live honestly. Live honestly. When you fail, don't fail to come to Jesus. When you fail morally, don't fail to confess. And if you won't fail to confess and repent, you won't ever fail for long. And as you live in this particular pattern, you will develop in your life moral holiness. Are you willing today to admit a need of revival in your life? If God started a revival in your life, would it be over the matter of morality? Are you abstaining from fornication? Are you treating your vessel in sanctification and honor? Are you cutting out all defrauding? Are you living for the glory of God? Is that what motivates you? Are you finding life's greatest meaning in just living for Jesus and letting him live through you? If not, then you need to repent of an unholy moral lifestyle. Repent of it and trust God to change you and set you free morally. If God should set you in a place today and require you to live a life with no sexual expression, could you do it? Are you free in that area? Are you free for God to give you a holy wife because you're free to live without a wife at all or a husband? God wants you free. And I pray that you'll deal honestly with God about this particular matter. Father, I pray for these who listen. I pray that every person will be honest. Help me to be honest with you. I want to be morally free. I want to be holy. I know you've called me to it. And I know you've called many of these who are listening. In fact, every one of them. You've called every one of us to holiness. Help us to understand you wouldn't call us to it if it wasn't right. You wouldn't call us to it if it wasn't the best for us. You wouldn't call us to it. To holiness, if you were not going to accomplish in us what you are requiring of us. Thank you for the call. Thank you that what you initiate, you stimulate and you consummate. And you started it by calling us to it. Now we depend upon you to carry it out to its end. In Jesus' name, amen.